Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Philippians chapter 3. And we are reading from verses 17 to the end of that chapter. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizen is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Please be seated. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Just two kinds. The godly and the ungodly. Other categories, subcategories may be useful, but broadly speaking, these two categories will help you live sensibly as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in this ungodly world. I hope you have made up your minds about this world. The Bible is definite. Even when Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon that was ever preached in the New Testament church, he said, "Save yourself from this perverse generation." And that kind of statement is oft repeated in the New Testament. This world is not just not our home, and we should never become comfortable in this world, but this world should really be very, very uncomfortable for any one of us to live, because we are the godly. We should feel uncomfortable every day that we live in this world. There is nothing in this world and nothing from this world that is righteous. It can happen made in the US, or made in China, or made in India, where humans are involved in the making of anything, there is the taint of sin. So because all human beings are sinners before a holy God, the Bible is emphatic about this world and God's perspective on this world. Just a sampling of what God thinks of this world is found, as you turn in your Bibles with me, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. We are familiar with this passage, but I'm reading only verse 16 for the context. For all that is in the world, I hope you've got the word all. For all that is in the world, and it's clubbed in three categories: the lust of the flesh, all that you humanly long for or desire in your human flesh, The lust of the eye is everything that you can look upon and desire. Everything physical that you can desire. And the boastful pride of life, even the sense of, wow, I have become somebody. I am something. I exist, and wow, what a great person I am. You know, like little Jack Horner, who sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie, he put in his thumb and pulled out a plum, and what did he say? What a good boy am I. The boastful pride of existing is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And then it concludes this way in verse 17, the world is passing away, and all its desires. I deliberately change the word from lust to desire, because we usually associate the word lust with sexual feelings. But this is just desire, that is strong desire. But the one who does the will of God, or of God, lives forever. And then, even stronger is James. In the book of James, this is how he puts it in chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? I mean, this is an unapologetic, straightforward hit on the nose, so that you believe. It's a very straightforward statement. He's not open for discussion. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You align your mind and heart with what the Bible teaches, or else you compromise and mess up your walk with God. And so when we come to Philippians chapter 3 and its closing section, the Apostle Paul is talking about the godly and the ungodly, and he's clear about what he's saying as he makes those two distinctions. He extols the godly, and then he launches into a scathing attack on the ungodly. We start at verse 17. And Paul is exhorting the Philippian believers to imitate him. Imitate him. Join in following my example. And also he says in that same verse, observe those who walk according to my example. Very clear about it. Stay focused on godly example. Paul is not embarrassed about being godly. And even saying, I'm standing before you and as an example of a godly man. I'm not giving you a book to read about being a godly man. I am the book. You read my life and you know exactly how to be godly. He's clear. He's straightforward. He's not shy about it. And at the same time, you have to say that he's not boasting about being godly. He's not showing off He is not cowed in his human flesh. He's just simple, straightforward, and godly in saying that I am the godly man who is your example, and I am inviting you to mimic me, to become like me. It's one thing to read a book on godliness, being a godly man, being a godly woman. It's another thing to spend time with a godly man and a godly woman. Not just 1 hour, but if you look at verse 17, he's saying, join in following my example. He's talking about long-term association. It really helps to understand what godliness means, what it means to be living a godly life, when you see something concrete in somebody's life. The word imitate or mimic means copy, become a copycat, behave exactly like. And this is not the first time Paul appeals to believers to mimic him, to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he uses the word urge. I urge you, be imitators of me. This is not a request, he's pleading with the Corinthian believers. I urge you, imitate me. In that same book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of him. It's an exhortation, it's in the imperative. As I am of Christ, imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And please don't change it to say, follow Christ. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. He's not saying Christ is the example. He's saying, I am the example. You want to know how to follow Jesus? You follow me as I follow Christ. And I won't lead you astray in your pursuit of holiness and godliness. In writings of the Thessalonian church, in the second letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, look at it, verse 7. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Here he is saying, you already know that you ought to imitate us. And he's talking about working with your hands and not eating bread if you don't earn your own living. He's talking about not being parasites about others. It's because we were not idle when we were with you. We know how you want to imitate us. Just as a footnote, that really must be a very special message to pastors, elders, leaders at every level of leadership, small or big, parents, teachers, guides. God wants us to be examples. There's no more powerful teaching than a godly example. Don't tell me just what to do. Show me how to do it. Don't tell me to pray. Show me how to pray. Don't tell me not to sin.
showing how not to sin.
And then in that same book, 2 Thessalonians, which I hope is still there, chapter 3 and verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right to eat from somebody else's running, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. You see that? We sacrifice our right to receive help, donations, contributions, so that you had an example in us how to stand on your own feet. It's all about imitating. It's not being imitation, duplicate, fake. It's about being authentic. We must get this sword of the Spirit, this heart and the sword of the Spirit straight into us. Heart, mind, soul. We need to stop being carefree. I'm not saying careless. We can be careless, right? But we can also be carefree. And so many of us are not careless, but we are carefree. Maybe we are careless. Maybe we are casual. Maybe we are frivolous or superficial. But whatever it is, we have to stop it. Especially in relationship to our living life. And we can say living our spiritual life, but is there any way we can say this is my spiritual life and this is not my spiritual life? So we better say I'm even correcting my own notes here. I mean, even when I'm going to the movies or when I'm partying, people are watching me, right? And if I mess up, I've messed up somebody's life. It's that bad. I mean, that's great. That's scary. One dark evening, you know, it was getting into the night. Ashok Charles and Phil Johnson and I and some others, we were in Mahabalipuram for a conference. And I said, I want to take you out for dinner, so we went out in the sands of that shore. But we could see each other, let alone others. And we were passing restaurant after restaurant on the beach. And from the darkness came out a voice, "Hi, Chris." And it's happened to me one too many times. In far off places, someone recognizes me. And if I was doing something questionable, that would remain with me for life, right? Just gotta watch out. That doesn't mean I won't mess up. And I need forgiveness. Examples. And we can't escape that responsibility. In our homes, in our place of work, in casual time. But we can't even say this, especially if they're in ministry. It's for all of us. Now, being alert about being godly means that I don't take it for granted. And you don't take it for granted that you are saved for peace. I mean, we believe that doctrine, don't we? I'm saved, I'll never lose my salvation. And we bend over backwards to give assurance to people, and sometimes that's even false assurance. A person may not even be saved. So we need to be careful about that. We cannot take for granted that we are saved, please, and live a level lower than God expects of as individually. And then corporately. Now individually you don't need to become like somebody else. I remember oftentimes in my early years of ministry, Brother Mangan, a Pentecostal brother, he's always my wife, and he traveled with me so many places. And he said, "I don't want to preach, I just want to be with you to pray for you as you minister. I'll keep watch over you." And I remember him coming and putting his arm around my shoulder one evening after the meeting, and he said, "Chris, you don't have to be Billy Graham. What a brother, say it. You don't have to be Billy Graham. Just be yourself." He didn't say much, but he said it all. Don't imitate someone because you are impressed with someone and you want to impress others. Just be the best you can be in the grace of God. You need to strive to be the best you should be, and that God wants you to be. Now most of us think of holiness only in terms of how others perceive us. Especially when I'm in the United States, I find it very interesting that people hardly know me and they say, "What a godly guy you are." I think you don't know me. I mean, even in 1 week, how can you know how godly I am? It's all outward appearance, isn't it? Godliness is measured by my doctrinal knowledge, my knowledge of scripture, the way I can deliver sermons. It's all bunkum. Godliness is a matter of the heart, right? That's what God has seen. Prophet Samuel. Man looks at me. Outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Our holiness impresses others, and we try to impress others. But then think about our holiness. Does it move into the sphere of our behavior with our spouses? Does my spouse think I'm holy? What a wonder for that. What about holiness in relationship with my children and grandchildren? Do they think I'm holy? If someone comes and opens our wardrobe, gets into our car, and sees how we maintain it, will they think we are holy? Our kitchen? Even our tattered, torn Bible? School kids' books are all dog-eared, right? And blotches of ink. So many of us, our Bibles are like that. Does it permeate those areas of our life? Do you make up your own bed? Does holiness enter that sphere of your life? I remember Meena Chagani used to often eat in our home. She taught me something. She said, "Chris, why don't you pick up your own dirty plate after you eat and put it in the sink? Why do you need somebody, especially your wife, to be your servant?" I mean, she used to say things very simple, right? I mean, what you saw is what you got. And we need that kind of brothers and sisters who help us to be holy. What about holiness entering the sphere of my laziness. I relate to lots of pastors, alumni and others. I have to rebuke one, gently of course. So every time you do and you testify, or you share your prayer request, your number one prayer request is, Uncle Chris, pray for me, I'm lazy. How long have you been a pastor? You haven't got victory over laziness. And many, many will, if you search your own heart, find out that you are what? What's the L word? Our wives will tell us that, our moms will tell us that. Lazy. You lack diligence. Okay, let me say one more thing about holiness. We love taking breaks, don't we? Every now and then I hear someone say, I need a break. Sure you do. But never allow your holiness to take a break. When you're on a break, are you holy? That's when your spouses and your children might see something, right? What does Paul say? Observe. Have you seen that in chapter 3 and verse 17 of Philippians? Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Observe. Stay focused on godly people. You know why? If you keep watching godly men and godly women, godly young men and godly young women, you might long to be like that. So practical. This is a lesson in practical holiness. How can I be holy? The Apostle Paul is saying, imitate me and watch those who imitate me or walk in the same lifestyle that I have. My lifestyle is a godly lifestyle, and you need to have a godly lifestyle. So keep close to those who have godly lifestyle. In other words, the opposite is true, right? Avoid those who do not have a godly lifestyle. Avoid them. Shun them. The best way to be godly is not to think abstractly about being pure and holy, but concretely. Is there someone who is holy? Get close to that person and imitate them. Paul says, imitate me. I've said this oftentimes, right? We want to be like Jesus, but Jesus is so invisible. He's God. He's just too perfect. At least try to be like Paul, a human man who had high standards. Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus. Join in following. What about the ungodly? Verse 18 of Philippians chapter 3 takes us to that. And I hope you can see in verse 18, there's a broken heart. There's a broken heart about the ungodly. And so in my outline I said, sorrow fearfully over ungodly enemies. Sorrow fearfully over ungodly enemies. You never forgotten, dear Francis Schaeffer. He wrote over 25 books. And one of the things that he said oftentimes He said many things often to him. He had a habit of repeating himself. Every repetition was good. I don't think he said anything that was unusual. One of the things he said is, never, never speak about those who are wrong without fear. If someone's gone astray, even abdicated the faith, he should have a broken heart. And here in verse 18, if you look at it, he says they are enemies. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're hostile towards the cross of Christ. They hate the cross. I hope you understand, this is not talking about my enemies. It's not talking about those who split the church or had a personality clash with you. This is not talking about those who went and started another church and you have so much heartache over it. This is talking about those who reject Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. What are they saying? They're saying the cross. When Jesus died, you talk about the cross, Jesus died, and he died for sinners. I don't believe that. I don't believe it to the point of despising it, because it goes against my sense of image, my values. Remember Paul said in Corinthians to the Jews, it is what? Stumbling block. To the educated Greeks, it is idiocy. You do your evangelism and you find people who despise the cross. And why is the Apostle Paul using the word cross? He's not saying they despise Jesus, he's saying the cross of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the cross is central. To the gospel, to Christianity. And Jesus' life is only and all about the cross. The only reason Jesus got incarnated, he gave up heaven and the right of being God and took on human flesh is so that he could die on the cross. And the only reason he died on the cross is so that you and I, filthy, no good sinners, could have cleansing from our sins and eternal hope and eternal life in heaven. And you hit that cross, you're doing away with everything Jesus Christ stands for, and the only hope for sinners, they're enemies of the cross. And even for them, the Apostle Paul says, I say it with shame. Paul had lots of fear. In Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in verse 19, and then he repeated in that same message to the Ephesian elders in verse 31, he said to them, you know, that for 3 years, night and day, house to house and publicly I taught you with tears. The Salvationists in the early years of the Salvation Army wrote to his commander in chief, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. I worked for a long time in this very, very hard region of London. You sent me to evangelize, and not one soul comes to Jesus Christ. I tried everything. He wrote this long lament of frustration. I've tried everything, and I find no fruit. I'm so frustrated. William Booth sent him a two-word telegram. Try. Kill. We have unsaved friends, neighbors, family members, for whom we need to break our hearts before God. Don't just pray for them in the church presently. Don't just say the praying for them. Have a broken heart that never heals till they are saved. I read about Brother Bhaktin Chhabra, that someone had prayed for him 35 years. George Werber, in his testimony, would tell you there was a lady who prayed for him for 17 years. I give up and you give up, don't we? After 3 years, or maybe less. How much we give up on people, don't we? Thank God, people didn't give up on me. And thank God, Jesus didn't give up. He only gave up his life. We need to pray with tears for those who attend ECC and don't make any progress in their spiritual life. They can listen and pray with tears. When we meet enemies of the cross, false teachers, false prophets, heretics, our hearts should be broken. Never have a sense of pride that we have the right doctrine and they have false doctrine. Of course they are enemies of Christ. But have a broken heart. Paul goes on in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 3 to say what the perversions of the ungodly are. Verse 19. He says four things about them. And these things should help us to not only avoid but stop sympathizing. While we have broken hearts and tears over their abdication of the faith, we don't sympathize with them. Paul is not sympathizing with them. He's not fellowshipping with them. He's calling them out. We must not be attracted to their teaching. It's very, very glamorous. But see what he says. First of all, their condemnation, their end is destruction. This must be the most terrifying thing that must grip our souls and break our hearts about them. They go to hell. They're damned. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what? It's a rejection of the cross of Christ and a rejection of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit witnesses to Jesus and takes us to the cross. We never forgive it. Let's be clear. Again, I say, they are not our enemies. The enemy is of the cross of Christ. They are not people who let us down. They have rejected the gospel. Their end is destruction. Think of their enemies. As you think of them, as you mention them, as you speak of them, where they headed, if they continue in their perversion and hatred of Christ and the cross, the damper, should that break our hearts? Secondly, not only their condemnation, look at their perversion there, God is their appetite. They are marching towards their self-indulgence. They are motivated by what they can get to indulge themselves. Their greed is their money. They love money. But the crowds come, and crowds do come. I mean, you look at Sai Baba, he got crowds. And you look at Benny Hinn, he gets crowds. And you look at Dinakaran, he gets crowds. Crowds are no proof of faithfulness. The Bible says that God is their belly. Many of these men, they send a demand, not a request, of an advance payment before they come. Some of them are no less than 25 lakhs to consider whether they will accept an invitation to any city to preach their gospel. And then all other expenses have to be met at a very high cost. Their God is their belly. They get the crowds, and when the crowds come, the offerings and donations increase. And the Bible mentions the love of money as filthy lucre. And their money satisfies their lifestyle. They live in filthy, perverted luxury. Look at all the God men, any religion, and follow, track them, and you'll see their lifestyle. Some of them have been caught, even in India, right? Some of them are in jail. Unfortunately, Christian Godmen have escaped so far. All they do is lure people into their web of self-indulgent lifestyles. And so the phrase, but their God is their belly. They don't worship Jesus, they worship their own self-indulgence. Verse 19 goes on to say that corruptions are their glory. Their glory is in their shame. You'll be amazed at how these God-men and women, they even elevate all the sinful things that are said about them and expose them about them, and they glory in their shame. They love it, and people love it. There's a verse in the Bible that says that people love to have it so. That's where the crowds go after it. But what will happen one day? Their shame will cast them out, right? Either in this world or in the world to come. And then look at finally in verse 19, their ambition, their focus, their goal. They set their mind on earthly things in the here and now. Mindset. Follow their promises. Follow their preaching. Labor train it, right? You will get it. Prosperity. Blessing. Not just in the future, but in the here and now. And you keep saying, now can I hear an amen to that? People love it. Because in the here and now, we get it, it's tangible. I remember as a teenager, reading the phrase that more born again Christians are looking for pie in the sky when they die, by and by. You're imagining things. Heaven is an imaginary place. They may not say it like this, but they're living for the things of this world, earthly prosperity. And they boast in it. And they're extremely convincing to those not mature in Bible knowledge, because they can quote verse after verse after verse after verse and show you how God will bless you. Now. In fact, they talk about how you can imagine what you need from God, then you can make yourself spiritually pregnant in that. It's called visualizing. And then you give birth to it. That's the sum total of the word faith movement that many of these people are part of. Using Bible verses. You give birth to the word you speak by faith. And God has to do it. Because He promised it. So take the promise of God and claim it and confess it. And it will happen. But leave that aside with heartbreak. And look at the convictions of the guardians in verse 20 and 21. 20 and 21. Three things that are godly convictions that we must hold on to. In contrast to the ungodly, what does the godly look like? Specific about the convictions of the body. First of all, in verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Do you get that? The ungodly are earthly minded. We saw that in verse 19. The godly are heavenly minded. You have to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and put it together. If you be risen with Christ, set your minds on things above where Christ is. The Christian is heavenly minded. Being a Christian means being godly. If you are not godly, you are not a Christian. I hope you understand that. You can't be an ungodly Christian. Christian means godly. Godly means Christian. In the same way, if you're a Christian, you're godly, and you're also heavenly minded. Your mind is always on heaven. That's what it's saying here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Just think about it. If you're a citizen of India, do you need a passport to be in India? Do you need a visa to be in India? You were born here, right? You belong here. You're a citizen of heaven. If you're a Christian. And Jesus gives you that citizenship through of Christ. You need to belong to Jesus. And you're a citizen of heaven. When the road is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's future. The road has already been called up. Here. Are you there already? As you walk on planet Earth, is your mind in heaven? You know, a Christian is dual focused. He's always very steady and stable on Earth. He knows how to live on Earth. He's not a fool. Again, as a teenager, there used to be a lady in the church who used to say, Chris, don't be so heavenly minded that you become of no earthly use. And your bubble will burst. So when I got into my 20s and 30s, every 10 years I would go and visit her and say, the bubble still hasn't burst. So what should I do? Yeah, the bubble will burst. Bubble still hasn't burst. Jesus is real. Heaven is real. So you have a earthly stability, but you live as citizens of heaven. Now, think about this too, in this analogy. When you go to a foreign country, you might enjoy it. And especially in India, we love the foreign country, right? It's always better than India, somehow. All kinds of things we can talk about when we go to foreign countries. We might enjoy it so much that we become comfortable, we might even plan to stay long term, right? Get a long term visa or a green card or a residential permit. You might even lose your love for your original land. Don't let it happen to you about your citizenship in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Our lifestyle should reflect our citizenship. One day this life will be over, and where will you be? But you know where your citizenship starts? As soon as you put your life in the hands of Jesus and trust Him as Lord and Savior. Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on earth. So you're a Christian, you're godly. You're a Christian, you're heavenly minded. But Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in the second part of verse 20? We eagerly wait. This is quite something. We wait. But now we eagerly wait. There is anticipation, but eagerly adds the sense of longing. The believer lives godly, heavenly minded, but always, every day, expecting Jesus' return. Every day. Did you expect Him to return today when you woke up this morning? You know, Jesus can come now. Yes, you really believe that? But how much of the second coming is part of our daily conversation? Tell me. When was the last time you talked about Jesus' coming with your child? When did you last talk about Jesus coming as husband and wife? When you were having dinner, did you talk about the second coming of Jesus? There is an eager expectation from heaven where our citizenship is, that Jesus is coming, even so come soon, Lord. The actual day and time, we will never know till it happens. And do you know, if you really study the Bible carefully, there is no specific time to look forward to it. To find out. Okay, now the sign is over, now he's coming. He's coming. Anytime. He will come suddenly. And those who are eagerly waiting for his coming will not get surprised. You know that. Because if you're talking about his coming, when is Jesus coming? Hey, suppose you're talking about your guest coming. And he's a very, very loved guest. And he's going to come and stay with you. You talk about it. Hey, your parents are coming to stay with you for a week. Do you talk about it? How often? Are you longing for that visit? Then you talk about that even more. Can we make it a habit? Godly, heaven-bound citizens of heaven, can we make it a habit to talk about the second coming of Jesus every day in our home? In our family, at church, talk about the second coming of Jesus. You know what will happen? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you talk about Jesus, second coming, we're not talking about Jesus only, we're talking about the second coming of Jesus. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are about to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You talk about the second coming of Jesus, the second day, every day, and you won't live. Anymore. The guest is coming. He's not the guest, by the way. He's the Lord, right? He's the Savior. And then he goes on to say, not only our citizenship is in heaven, we're plenty, and we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Wow! You know what's going to happen? This body, say Robin, your body will be transformed. All those metal things will disappear. All our weak bodies, our sick bodies, our dying bodies, our mortal bodies, our perishing bodies. That's not the issue, really. The context of the whole passage is what being godly is, right? Our sinful body. Our sinful body. Look at it. Who will transform it. Suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, says 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can read it for yourself from verse 35 onward. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 onward. He explains exactly how it will happen. And it's a transformation. This mortal will put on immortality. The sinful body will become a holy body. Can you imagine dust and ashes in graveyards all over the world? Believers who have died in oceans, shipwrecks. Believers who have crashed in planes. Believers who have been murdered, killed, their bodies torn asunder through persecution, thrown to the dogs, all those bodies no longer matter. God will give us new bodies. And this body of flesh, which has a tendency to take me into sin, will be changed. You know how? Look at verse 21 of the third chapter of Philippians. It says, by the exertion of the power that he had, even to subject all things to himself. Turn to Psalm 2 to understand how Jesus will rule with the rod of iron. Turn to all the other passages where it says everything will be subject under the feet of Jesus Christ. He will be King of Kings. He will be the sovereign one. In Philippians chapter 2 we have already read, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How much power does Jesus have? With all that power, look at the word, he exerts that power to transform your body and make it a brand new body. Christians are godly, and we live as citizens of heaven daily, and we live waiting for Jesus to return. And when he does, we look for that new body. What a specific and emphatic statement of the gospel. Do you have these convictions? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you sure? Are you rejoicing in that? Are you living as citizens of heaven? Do you really look forward to Jesus Christ and eagerly want him to come? And then are you longing to be free from the sin of this body and have a new body and become pure and holy? Isn't that wonderful? The godly and the ungodly. Come to Jesus if you haven't already. Turn to him and repent and pray. Belong to him. He's godly. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Simple, straightforward, so refreshing. And yet, Lord, give us hearts that are broken over those who turn against you. Give us hearts that really love you. Love you so much that we don't like it when somebody doesn't love you. Give us hearts, Lord, that are broken for our unsaved loved ones. And then, Lord, help us to live as examples, that we might be focused on our citizenship while living on earth. Long for our Savior to come back and take us to be with him forever. And those new bodies that are holy and pleasing in your sight. So we thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.